All right, Isaiah 65. This is the beginning of the last section. This is, we only have two more chapters to go. I was mentioning that we're probably going to be wrapping up Isaiah, not next week, but the week following, probably. We saw that chapter 64 was a prayer for help from Israel. And, remember that Israel's history is a history of failure. It's a history of disobedience. You have had the covenant that was given at Sinai, and before and after the covenant, the people said, all that the Lord has said, we will do. And when Moses was up on the mount in Exodus, latter half of Exodus, getting details about the covenant, we have Exodus 32 and the golden calf incident, and it's, I was going to say, pretty much been downhill from there. Had several times of revival, number of times where you would have the nation in revival. Under the latter part of the wilderness wanderings and during the conquest, the people were serving the Lord. During the peaks where you had a godly judge come in, the people would be serving the Lord, and then they'd lapse back into idolatry after the judge was gone. During the few times when they had good kings, they were serving the Lord by and large. But for the most part, they had embraced the idolatry around them. They had gone through the motions of temple worship. They still had the temple or the tabernacle, depending on the time. The priesthood officiating. They never really, there's only a couple of times where the temple was actually shut down, and they didn't go through at least the motions of the sacrifices and the festivals and so forth. For the most part, they kept up that pretense of revealed religion. But in heart, they were idolaters. We see that in the book of Ezekiel, where it talks about the people, what they do in secret and what they do in private, even though in the outside world they're praising the Lord and they're going through the motions and everything. But once they get home, they have their little shrines and they're burning incense to their idols and so forth. So they prayed there in 64, asking for the Lord to intervene. And he says in the Lord, this is the Lord's response here in really 65 through the end of the book. But the answer, as far as is what he's saying he's going to do, is in verses 1 through 16, which is what we're looking at tonight. He says, I am sought of them that asked not for me, and I am found of them that sought me not. The term there, if you have a newer religion, you will say, I was allowed or to be sought. And that's the idea there. I allowed people to seek me that had not sought me before. I am found of them that sought me not, or had not sought for me before, and said, behold me unto a nation that was not called by my name. If you would keep your finger here and go to Romans chapter 10. And Paul quotes from this passage here. Now, remember in Romans, and we're going to be starting Romans here in the morning service, not next week, but the week following. That's my plan. In Romans 9, 10, and 11, we deal with what is sometimes referred to as the Jewish problem. That you have the Jews having received the Scripture, receiving the promises of God. They are the people of the covenant and so on. And yet when Christ came the first time, for the most part, not all, but for the most part, the nation rejected their Messiah. And as the gospel went out of the land of Judea, and went into the surrounding areas, and Paul, especially as he's going out and about, would go to the synagogue first, they would preach the gospel, showing that Christ is indeed the fulfillment of the Old Testament promise. And when he was done, you would always have a minority. You'd have some, but you'd always have a minority of the people embrace the gospel, accept the promises, and the majority would throw Paul out and else that sat in there. We alluded to them this morning. The God-fearing Gentiles that would hear the gospel and respond to it and believe. Now, this doesn't mean, of course, that in any community, the majority of the Gentiles are going to believe either. And there's no guarantee that in all the places Paul preached that even a majority of the God-fearing Gentiles believed. But it seems to be, the impression that we get is that the response to the gospel was, when Paul was preaching in the synagogue, it was the God-fearing Gentiles that responded more than the Jews. And so we have this issue, and this is what Romans 9, 10, and 11 are about. And in Romans chapter 10, he quotes from the passage that we're looking at tonight. Drop down to verse 19. It says, but I say, did not Israel know? Didn't they know about this? Weren't they privy to what's going on here? First, Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation will I anger you. If you have, I'll give you a scenario, one I've observed. In a family, if you've got, and this isn't anybody here that I'm alluding to, so don't think, I wonder who he's talking about. It's not anybody here. If you have a family friend who is called Grandma, and the kids love this fill-in Grandma or Aunt So-and-so, you know, some of you grew up with somebody that was like, wasn't a relative, but it was still Aunt So-and-so. All right. I had at least one of those. I had an Aunt May and Uncle Delmer, believe it or not. All right. And that was their real names. Not Aunt and Uncle, but May and Delmer. All right. And sometimes the relationships with those people who are not relatives but are sort of relatives, adopted relatives, become so good and so close that the real aunts and uncles or the real grandmas and grandpas get jealous. They get uptight about this. And they don't necessarily say anything, but it's very evident that somebody is not happy with the situation. All right? Now, that's what Paul is talking about. That the Gentiles who are turning to God are going to make the Jews jealous. Who are you Gentiles having this relationship and worshiping our God? He's our God. Who do you think you guys are? You're a bunch of upstarts. And here you have this relationship with God that we kind of wish we had. But you're wrong. You're wrong. We're sure of it. You're wrong. But you're worshiping our God, and that's not right. He's our God. And at the same time, they wouldn't accept what the word has to say. And so Paul says there, he's going to quote this. He says, but Isaiah is very bold, verse 20, and saith, I was found of them that sought me not, and I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. He's referring to the Gentiles. That the Gentiles are turning to God here in the New Testament era in the first century. And if you were to look around the world today, how many people, I'm not talking about how many people claim, but if you were to know the heart and so on, how many born again Christians there are in the world today, I dare say they number probably in the hundreds of thousands, or hundreds of millions rather, around the world. A lot of places in sub-Saharan Africa, gospel's going gangbusters. Places in Eastern Europe, there's a number of places where the gospel is just going great guns. And people are being saved, and you look through the centuries and how many millions and probably through the centuries, billions of people have put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, truly born again people. It far exceeds the sum of the Jewish people. Now, that's the grace of God. And that is not something the Jews should be jealous of, but the unbelieving Jews who have this pretense of religion, this is that upstart aunt and uncle. This is Aunt May and Uncle Delmer. All right, they're meddling where they shouldn't be meddling. Those Gentiles are, because this is our God, and He's the one that made the promise to us. And yet you got these folks over here that are worshiping our God. Verse 21. But to Israel, the people of the covenant, the people that God revealed Himself to, He says, "All day long have I stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people." These are the ones, this is the real children. And this is the father. And I wish Josie was here. I was watching this morning where she's driving the car down here, shifting gears. That was great. And Dave's out here in the hallway, and he goes like this, and she gets up and walks right over to him, and he picks her up and takes her out of the hall. But what did he do? He went like this. Now, a little child, you open your hands to a little child, what's the response? Hopefully. All right. That's what we have there in that verse. All day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. God going like this to the child. And the child's going. Whereas the response should be, you know, right to him. But that hasn't been the response of the people that should have responded in that way. All right, go back to Isaiah. So, the reason we looked at Romans was to show that we have a New Testament authorization of what the proper interpretation of Isaiah 65 verses 1 and 2 are to mean. He says in verse 2 again, I have spread out my hands all day, constantly, to a rebellious people which walk in a way that is not good after their own thoughts. And understand, these are the people that have the scriptures. These are the people who are going through at least the motions of worship. And worship is not, it's, by the way, it's always to some extent been this way. People go to church, by and large, not to worship God. And we could say this 200 years ago, although I think it's a bigger phenomenon today. People go to church to feel good about themselves. I need something to get me through the week. I need that pick me up. I need to go down the list. Whereas the purpose is to worship. The purpose is to honor God, whether I feel like it or not. Well, how I feel has little bearing on it. It has to do with that God is worthy of my worship, and therefore I am going to obey Him and get together with other people who profess to know the Lord and sing praises to Him and be under the sound of the Word because I want to honor my God. That's the purpose. That's the purpose. But people go to make themselves feel good. And they went to church 200 years ago, very often for the same reason. It's something I'm supposed to do, and if I don't, I'll feel guilty, so I go. Has nothing to do with because you're really wanting to worship God. Now, there's always some that do. There's always some that are there for the right reason. But people do it because if I don't, I'll feel guilty, or I need this pick-me-up, or if I don't, somebody will say something, or I want to see so-and-so and they're going to be there, or any number of reasons other than the right reason. All day long, I have stretched forth my hands unto a rebellious people, that which walketh in a way that is not good after their own thoughts. Not only does God stretch forth His hands and they don't turn to Him, but they're busy doing something they shouldn't be doing. It isn't that they won't come to Him, but they're busy doing something that they shouldn't be doing. Verse 3, a people that provoketh me to anger continually to my face, defiance, that sacrificeth and guards and burneth incense upon altars of bricks. He's going to give a list of things here. And some of them are, what's the big deal about some of the things that he lists here? All right, let's look at the first one there in verse 3. Okay, they provoke me to anger continually to my face. And here's what one of the, among the, there's a list of some of the things that they're doing. It's not exhaustive, but some of the things they're doing to provoke God to anger. They sacrifice in gardens and burn incense upon altars of brick. Okay, let's look at the first one. Sacrifice in gardens. What's the problem there? Yeah, you're not supposed to be worshiping in the garden. Old Testament dispensation, addressing Jewish people. If I want to worship in a garden, go for it. If you want to worship in a garden, go for it. Jewish people, offering sacrifice. Where was sacrifice supposed to be offered? Temple or tabernacle, depending on the time. All right. Any place else authorized? Nope. What's God's view of unauthorized sacrifice? What happened to Nadab and Abihu? They got struck by lightning. All right, God sent fire out and zapped them. All right, because of their unauthorized sacrifice. When I believe the same principle applies today, by the way, God is not really impressed by innovative worship. All right, just look over to the Old Testament and see what God thought of innovative worship. All right, you follow. If you want to worship God, you'd think you would do it the way that He has prescribed. Oh no! I think this is better. Yeah, but God says this. Yeah, but it's okay. I've got a better idea. No, you don't. You never have a better idea than God. Never. And if God says, do this if you want to please me, no, I'm going to do this. Understand that your thinking is really about pleasing you and has nothing to do about pleasing God. Sacrificing in gardens, burning incense upon altars of brick. Any ideas? This is where it comes in handy. Years ago, I was asked by another pastor, because I made it a point of trying to read through the Bible at least twice a year. Why are you doing that? Well, I want to, here in a few years, especially if I keep doing this, I want to be familiar with the Scripture so that a lot of these little obscure things, they're in my head, and I'll be able to at least come to have a real good idea of where to find them. I'm gonna know the Bible. And so you read things like this. You say, what's the big deal about bricks? All right, keep your finger here and go to Exodus chapter 20. And this is the chapter where the Ten Commandments are given, and then he deals with exclusive worship. He does not share his glory with any other. And he talks about some details about how he is to be worshipped. And look toward the end of the chapter, starting in verse 22. And the Lord said unto Moses, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, ye have seen that I have talked with you from heaven. Ye shall not make with me gods of silver, neither shall ye make you gods of gold. Even if they are to represent me, you cannot make an image. By the way, the golden calves in Dan and Bethel were representatives of God. Supposed to be. The golden calf was, in a twisted way, supposed to represent God. What did Aaron say? Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord, there in Exodus 32. And they made a golden calf. This is why the icons of the Eastern Church are wrong. You're basically making an idol that represents the true God in some way, shape, or form, but you're still making an idol. Don't do that. There's a reason, because you end up being more interested in the idol. You venerate the idol instead of the God that idol is supposed to represent. Most pagan religion, where they're bowing down before a statue and they venerate the statue originally was to represent an idea. But it becomes the God in and of itself over a period of time. So you're not going to make any gods of gold. Verse 24, an altar of earth, of dirt, of clay, thou shalt make unto me, and shalt sacrifice thereon thy burnt offerings and thy peace offerings, thy sheep and thine oxen. In all places where I record my name, I will come unto thee, and I will bless thee. Thou shalt not make an altar of stone. If thou shalt make unto me an altar of stone, thou shalt not build it of hewn stone. You're not going to make it out of cut stone. For if thou lift up thy tool upon it, thou hast polluted it. Neither shalt thou go up by steps unto mine altar, that nakedness be not discovered thereon. Okay, you have to make something out of, it's supposed to be a rough kind of thing. You make it out of the dirt of the ground, make an elevated thing out of dirt, or you make a pile of rocks. But you don't cut the rocks into pieces and slide them in place and make it look really nice. You don't do that. Why? He doesn't say why, but why do you suppose? Okay, it says here you'll defile it if you do that, but why is that defiling it? Is there anything wrong with hammer and chisel? Is there anything inherently wicked or defiling about a hammer and chisel? Why is that there? Exactly. It morphs into I'm doing something instead of just what God has provided, pushing it into place and using that to worship God. It becomes I have to do this and I have to do this and I have to do this. And the fancier it is, the more we pat ourselves on the back. All right? This is why the Puritans met in meeting houses that were very, very plain. In my dad's area, there's a lot that was settled by Presbyterians, God-fearing Presbyterians, by the way, back in the late 1600s and early 1700s. The cemetery where my grandparents are buried, you go through there, you got a lot of these little thin tombstones with so-and-so was born in 16-something or other, all right? A lot of those. And they're usually about 2 to 3 miles apart. There's a bunch of old Presbyterian meeting houses. They're plain white buildings. The stained glass, if there is any, is an afterthought. And some of these buildings are 250 years old. It's a plain white box with very uncomfortable, creaky wooden seats in it. Some of them still have the doors on the ends for, the pew boxes. And they had these very plain things. Why? Because we want to honor God, certainly. We don't want something that's slovenly. But at the same time, what's the emphasis? The emphasis is on the God. We are not meeting in the house to make this huge, beautiful structure. We're here to worship our God. It is simply the meeting house. It's not the church. The church meets at the meeting house. And that was the Puritan idea. They were getting away from the very elaborate cathedrals that you had in Europe, where the Catholic, the Lutherans carried this idea, the Anglicans carried on the same idea, these very elaborate cathedrals, because you end up, look, isn't this lovely? And you end up bragging instead of about your God, you start bragging about the structure. Leo and I have talked about this a little bit. I mentioned to my wife too that if Grace Baptist Church ends up with their own building, and I hope we do, generally speaking, when you get into a new building, you have a bump up of 15 to 20%, sometimes more, just because you're in a new building. If you have a really nice building, you can have a bump up of up to 50%. Now, what does that tell you? You've got a whole bunch of people that are there for what reason? Okay. People don't come here because they're just so impressed with this room. Okay? They're not here for the building. People are here because they love the Lord, they love each other, they love God's Word. That's why they're here. And at least I hope, and our setting emphasizes that, okay? But the same idea here, that if you have something elaborate, if you're building something fancy, if you're going to the trouble to cut your stone, and then it becomes a focus on self and what I do. Okay, Carl had it right on. But the people had done that. They had made these elaborate things. They're not only not doing it at the temple, but they're burning incense on these little home altars made of brick that they have put together there in their garden. They're sacrificing, they're burning incense on altars of brick. Go down to the next one. Verse 4. Which remain among the graves and lodge in the monuments, which eat swine's flesh, and broth of abominable things is in their vessels. All right, let's look at the first part of verse 4. Which remain among the graves. All right, two or three different ideas here. When Jesus was dealing with demoniacs in the New Testament, in the Gospels, where were these guys sometimes living? In the tombs. In the tombs. Number one, the tombs were ceremonially unclean for a Jew. All right? Number two, understand that we're not dealing just with unauthorized worship, but we're also dealing with paganism that is tied with a lot of this unauthorized worship. I'm going to throw a big word out there. What is necromancy? No, necromancy. Talking to the dead. Talking to the dead. If you go to a seance, they bring somebody up from the dead. I want to talk to the dead. The dead can tell me things that the living can't. That's the idea. If you go to Eastern Asia, you just came from Japan, and you will have little altars to your ancestors. And you'll have a little family altar sometimes, and they have a little hole there, and that sometimes they'll put little food objects in there, or little things that poke it through the little hole. If you go to parts of northern Minnesota, they'll still have some of these graveyards for the Ojibwe Indians, and it looks like they're full of dog houses, and they've got the same little thing. There's a little hole in the front, and you push food items and stuff like there as little sacrifices and so on to your ancestors, hoping that your ancestors who are on the other side can help you do something, give you information or something of that nature, all right? Ancestor worship is very, very common, has been for a long time. And so it's an unclean place, and it's probably tied to ancestor worship. Latter part of verse 4. I'm guilty here. Now, remember, who is Isaiah's audience? Who is God referring to here? He's addressing the Jewish people. Jewish people, especially in this dispensation here, have rules and regulations that I don't have. New Testament makes it very clear that I'm not bound by days and that I'm not bound by diet. Makes it very clear on that. All right? But for the Jew, these folks here are doing two things. It says they eat swine's flesh. They're eating pork, which the Jews were not to do. And a broth of abominable things. That could be any number of things. There's another place in the scriptures where it condemns the same kind of thing. It talks about them eating mice. Hey, some cultures, they eat rodents. And I'm not talking about big ones, I'm talking about little ones. Some cultures, they eat all kinds of weird things. Weird from our perspective. They look at some of the stuff we eat and they said, "You eat that?" My brother was, years ago, my brother was traveling as a youth evangelist doing in the same program I was. And he was in Pennsylvania. And the pastor that that was hosting him that week was born in Korea after World War II, right after World War II. And was a Korean War orphan and was adopted, had lived in an orphanage over there until he was about 7 or 8 years old, and then he was adopted by an American family. So he comes over here. He'd grown up eating two things, basically. You tell me what they were. He's from Korea. He's eating what? Rice and kimchi. Rice and kimchi. You know what new kimchi is? It's sauerkraut on steroids. Usually it's very hot and spicy. Bob Nystrom can make some mean kimchi if you're into kimchi. My kids love his sauerkraut. All right. So the kid comes to the States, and he's got this American family that is doting on him and trying to get him into American culture, and they take him something and they get him a hamburger and French fries. And he picked that thing up. He's watching them, seeing what they do, how they eat it. And so he picks it up and he thought the most disgusting thing he'd ever had in his whole life. He says, "Now I love them. But man, that first one, oh, it was just awful." And my brother was staying at his house, and he came down the next morning. The pastor's eating his Rice Krispies, and he looks up at my brother and says, "Gotta have my rice, you know." But certain things you're used to, all right? Some cultures eat mice. All that was free because we're just going down to the broth of abominable things. The point is that they're eating things that are not kosher. And it's tied in some way, shape, or form to their religion. Understand that there are certain, you get this, it's a transfer into Roman Catholicism. If you look at classical paintings from the Renaissance era and stuff, there are certain saints that somewhere in the picture is going to be an animal. And with that particular saint, it's always the same kind of animal. It might be a dog, might be a mouse, might be, you know, because that animal is always connected with this saint because of tradition and because of stories and so on, which are very often synthesis between some godly person probably and some pagan god, and they sort of blended them together and created this saint. That's where most of that kind of stuff came from. And so the worship of that god entailed perhaps eating mice or eating a dog or whatever the case may be. Some were horses. You know, they did all different kinds of things. Pagans would sacrifice pigs. All right, so these folks here are embracing a pagan culture in secret because their altars and stuff are in their homes and so on. Verse 5. By the way, this is where this expression comes from, is verse 5. Which says, stand by thyself, don't come near me, for I am holier than thou. God says, these are a smoke in my nose, a fire that burneth all the day. But the worshiper, who is involved in all these things that are contrary to God's word, that are contrary to what God had revealed to the Jewish people, they think, I'm holy. Don't come near me. I have consecrated myself. I am set apart. Don't touch me. Don't defile me by touching me. I am, Lynn, you know this, I am holier than thou. All right? And here, I'll let you get a little transfer. Okay? Here we go. All right. So, it's self-righteousness there in verse 5. Because it's their own esteem. Why do they think that they are holy? Is it because God said so in His Word? Where did they come up with this? Look at the end of verse 2. Walking in a way that is not good after their own thoughts. You know, some things are not new. I think most of that. The book of Ecclesiastes says there's nothing new under the sun. This is why when you look at the book of Proverbs, you go throughout the scriptures, book of Proverbs, doesn't matter, and you see how people respond 2,000 years ago, 3,000 years ago. And you deal with people today, and people respond the same way. It's a vastly different culture. Different language, different technology, very, 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 very different. What hasn't changed in 6,000 years? People. People are still the same. All right? In here and in here, we're still the same. We still operate the same. We think we have a better idea than God does. And people go through pretentious worship because they think they have an idea better than God. And we see it today. We see it in the contemporary music and all this other stuff. But that's just the latest phase. Roman Catholicism does the same thing. Why in the world do you have, you can go to a high church Anglican church, you can go to a Catholic church, you can go to a Greek Orthodox church. Why do they wear all these fancy robes with all these embroidered stuff and the thing around their neck and burn the incense and why do they do all that stuff? Is it in the Bible? Why do they do that? Because they had an idea. Let's do this. So-and-so's, I saw this somewhere. Let's try that. That was kind of cool. I like that. That was kind of mystical and magical. It made me feel, that was kind of cool. Gave me the shivers. That was kind of, let's do that. And so it gets incorporated into the worship. Is it in the Bible? No. But once you get something in, it never goes away. All right. This is one of the reasons why if you allow the contemporary service into your church, it is almost impossible to get rid of it. Because something new comes in, gets established, and then it becomes part of the system, and it's almost impossible to get rid of it. Or anything else, such as the burning of incense, or the wearing of the fancy clothes, or whatever the case may be. If you're used to something, it becomes part and part. We've always done it that way. That's what Baptists are supposed to say. Well, we've always done it that way, if it's in here, because that's the way it's supposed to be done. But if you've got something that you do just because you've always done it that way, and it's that important to you, then really you're no different than these folks here who have adopted different pagan ideas, but you like them and you're comfortable and they make you feel good. And so why are you doing this? To say that you've always done it that way is not sufficient. Do you have a biblical reason for doing what you do? I am holier than thou. And God says, these are a smoke in my nose. I had my fire pit going this past week. We had a couple of nice days. I was out working in the yard and had the fire pit going. My wife likes the smell of the wood smoke and so on. But I'm working. The problem is the little bit of ashes I had in the bottom were wet. And so you can get the fire going, but it's kind of smoky because it's getting the steam coming out of there until that's all dried out. And then it finally, after, I cheat. I get out my leaf blower and go, you know, now we don't have to keep blowing on it. Just let something else do it for me. And finally get the thing going. But you're getting down there and you go, and then the wind blows. All right. That's what God is saying these people are like to him. They're a great offense to him. Verse 6. Behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silence. I will recompense, even recompense into their bosom. They have defied me. They are disobedient. And therefore, God is a God of justice. Disobedience is punished. And so he says there in verse 6, I'm going to do this. Your iniquities and the iniquities of your fathers together, saith the Lord, which have burned incense upon the mountains, the high places that we read about constantly in the Old Testament, which were contrary to what God had said, and blaspheme me upon the hills, again, places where pagan worship was done. Therefore, I will measure their former work into their bosom. I will justly deal with them. They have done this, so I'm going to do this. I will justly deal with them. Verse 8. Thus saith the Lord. However, we've got something a little different here. He's talking about the nation. Then we get down to verse 8. We got an issue here. Thus saith the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and once they have destroy it not, for there's a blessing in it, so will I do for my servant's sake, that I will not destroy them all. Old Testament Israel. They had rules and regulations regarding virtually everything. One of the things that they had rules of was about harvest. If it's grape gathering time, got my vineyard here, and got my rows of vines and so on, and I'm going to be harvesting the grapes, and I'm going down the row, and going through the leaves, and I'm cutting the clusters off, throwing them in my basket, and I'm going back down and around, and do you get an opportunity after a day or two to go back through and do it again? In Jewish law? No, you don't. For the poor folks. For the gleaners. I know some of the farms, at least used to, Eastern Washington and so on, potato field, they go through the harvest thing, and then gleaners could go through and pick up any potatoes that were missed sitting there on the ground and so on. You get quite a few potatoes that way if you got a good eye. And so that was left there. Now, the ones that were left, though, were generally definitely second rate. All right? They weren't real conspicuous. Maybe they weren't all ripe, or maybe there were some shriveled ones, or maybe the bug got into them or something like that. And it's only partly good. You know, we have two apple trees in my front yard. And usually, most years, they get at least one. They're supposed to get sprayed twice, different times of the one in the fairly early spring, and then one in the late spring. And if we only get one of them, then almost all the apples are going to have at least one bug in them. But they're not going to be all just permeated with the things. There's just going to be one bug in there. So what we do, if we're going to be processing apples, we bring in a bunch of apples that look fairly good, and then we get out the cutting board and we cut them open, and we've got a pile for the buggy parts and a pile for the stuff we're going to keep. And if we're going to make pie or whatever, yeah, okay, that's going to, okay, that's not bad. Okay, then we're going to put this over here. All right. And the first harvest is going to be the good stuff for the most part. Second harvest, not so good. But there's still some good in it. You know, it's kind of like if you go to the produce department at the store and they've got the half-price bin. Always look carefully there. But usually there's something worthwhile there, although you may have to peel an extra leaf or two off the head of your lettuce or pare off something that's... We bought some $1 cantaloupe. It's what I had for breakfast this morning, $1 cantaloupe. I said, how good was that? He says, well, I only had to cut that part off. But you had to cut part of it off. All right. The gleanings of the grapes, verse 8. There's a cluster of grapes. Oh, don't throw it away. Don't throw it away. There's some good in there. I don't know. I just look and see. Here, let's think, see. There's a good one here, and one over here, and down over here, and down over here. And yeah, I can. I'll enjoy those. I have to pick around the stuff that's bad, but there's still some good in there. And that's what the Lord is saying. I'm not going to destroy the nation. There's a remnant that's still what it ought to be. There's still a remnant. And for the Jewish people, there has always been a remnant. God has always had his few who have been faithful, who have trusted him. So he says in verse 9, I will bring forth a seed out of Jacob and out of Judah, an inheritor of my mountains. And mine elect shall inherit it, and my servant shall dwell there. I'm going to have some faithful folks. They're going to be back there, and they're going to be in the land, and they're going to enjoy that. And Sharon, where is Sharon? I'm not talking about who, where. Where is Sharon? Talk about the rose of Sharon. All right, where is Sharon? All right, what did I do with it? Oh, come on. Okay, Israel. The dot is Jerusalem, which is about dead even with the top of the Dead Sea. That's why it's always easy to figure. All right. You've got a little range of mountains here. This whole center part is hilly. All right, Judean hill country gets rough down here. You got a valley here along the Jordan, and you've got a valley along the coast, or flatlands. All right, from about here to here is the plain of Sharon. By the way, if you go to Israel today, that's the only place in the country where they have a golf course. Got one golf course in the whole country. They grow a lot of oranges and stuff along here. All right. Flat country. Flat country. And so he mentions Sharon on the west. He mentions, we're down to verse 10. He mentions the valley of Achor, a place for herds to lie down, for my people that have sought me. Achor is not too far from Jericho, so it's a valley that's gonna be over in this area here. Get my pen to work. Alright. So, on east and on west, there's gonna be places for the people to be there. They're gonna be able to raise stock and so on there in the land. To be able to lie down, the idea is there's going to be peace. Verse 11. So, this is the end for the remnant. But ye that are they that forsake the Lord, verse 11, that forget my holy mountain, the holy mountain being where the temple is, that prepare a table for that troop, and that furnish drink offerings for that number. Troop and number. The Hebrew word is Gad. Same thing for the tribe. Which means fortune. Or fortunate. All right. When Leah had Gad, that was her exclamation that I am fortunate. The Lord has provided me with another son. And so she called him fortune or fortunate. We're not talking about a troop, and we're not talking about a tribe. Look at our context. Ye are they which forsake the Lord, forget my holy mountain, they prepare a table for that troop that furnish a drink offering for that number. Okay, number is the idea of, what did I jot down here? Number conveys the idea of luck or destiny or fate. Okay? Now, with fortune and fate, what you had in ancient times is gods that were named basically fortune and fate. This went from the days of Isaiah up through the Roman times. And if you wanted good luck, then you might burn a little pinch of incense or offer a prayer to the god of, to one of these, to the god of fortune or the god of luck, so that you would have good luck or good fortune. So what he's saying there in verse 11, he says you've forsaken God and you're dealing with these pagan gods. And here's the irony for that Isaiah often uses as far as language is concerned. Therefore, I will number you. All right, uses the same word to the sword. I will destine you to the sword. Your fortune will be for the sword. Your horoscope says you're going to die, basically. And ye shall all bow down to the slaughter, because when I called, ye didn't answer. When I spake, ye didn't hear, but did evil before mine eyes, and did choose that wherein I delighted not. Persistent disobedience, even though they knew the truth. Persistent disobedience. And now we're going to have the comparison between the contrast between the Lord's servants, that faithful remnant, and these rebels. Therefore, thus saith Lord God, behold, my servants shall eat. That faithful group is going to have food to eat, but ye shall be hungry. They're going to feast, and you will suffer famine. My servants shall drink. They will have plenty to drink. There's going to be water available to them, but ye shall be thirsty. Behold, my servants shall rejoice, and you're going to be ashamed. Because understand that all self-righteousness and all self-justification goes away in the presence of God. Behold, my servant shall sing for joy of heart, but ye shall cry for sorrow of heart. There's only going to be a lamentation or regret. And shall howl for vexation of spirit. Ye shall leave your name for a curse among my chosen. Oh, yeah, they're going to be like so-and-so. They become a byword, a proverb of wickedness. We have my daughter, there's a certain entertainer, an actor, voice actor, character actor named Benedict Cumberbatch. How's that for a mouthful? What's his first name? Benedict. All right. Are there any Americans with that name? You can definitely tell he's British by his first name. Without ever hearing the man speak, you know he's British. Why? Why don't we in America name our children Benedict? Benedict Arnold! The traitor! How long ago was that?
Not long enough.
That was over 240 years ago! 240 years ago! And yet people in this country still don't name their children Benedict! Because he has become a proverb of being a traitor. That name isn't part of the rolls as far as first names in America. And what he's saying here is the rebels will become a proverb among the faithful. And their name will be a curse among my chosen. You're going to be like so-and-so. For the Lord God shall slay thee and call his servants by another name, that new name written in glory that we sing about. Verse 16, that he who blesseth himself in the earth shall bless himself in the Lord of truth. And he that sweareth in the earth shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten, because they are hid from mine eyes. That is the grace of God. That those who are turning to God, doesn't matter what the past is, doesn't matter anything else, what God is going to look at is where are they now? Have they repented? Have they turned? Have they trusted me? And then we're going to go into the next section, which deals with new heaven and the new earth and the kingdom and all those other glorious things. But he's transitioning there with verse 16. All right. Any additional thoughts or ideas on what we looked at tonight? All right. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Father, thank you for your grace and thank you for your mercy. Father, may we remember that when you have told us something, we never have a better idea. We may think we do. We may want to try something new. But Father, if you have said that this is the way it ought to be, then that's the way it is to be. And Father, we need to think biblically. As we talked about this morning, we need to think biblically. And Father, I pray that we would endeavor to please you by thinking your thoughts after you and obeying you, and that that would be pleasing you. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.